We're going to be talking today about a story in the Bible. It's found in all three Gospels. And it's a story that tells us, it tells us a lot of things, but the importance of faith. It talks about the importance of touch, the importance of our reaching out after Jesus and his reaching out after us. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to, I'm going to read from Mark. The story is also found in Luke and in Matthew. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 22. And this takes place after Jesus crossed, he healed the demoniac, he crosses the Sea of Galilee, he lands up in Capernaum, and great crowds are following him. And word reached one of the rulers of the synagogue. I'm in Mark 5, 22. His name was Jairus. That means the enlightenment of God. And he came to Jesus, he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now the rulers of the synagogues, they weren't necessarily priests. The synagogue typically had some elders that would lead, and they would elect a president of the elders, and he pretty much oversaw anything that happened in that local synagogue. They were people that were widely respected in the community. If there were minor matters of judgment, they would bring it to the ruler of the synagogue. It didn't always have to go to the court and to the lawyers. So these were just some of the most respected people in the community. You read in the Bible, it talks about one ruler of the synagogue that was opposed to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus healed somebody in his church, and he chastised the Lord and said, "Are there not 6 days in the week when you can be healed, but don't do it on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus had to straighten him out on that. But most of the rulers of the synagogues were faithful men that believed in Christ. Matter of fact, Paul had a friend who was a ruler that of the synagogue that was beaten. You read about Crispus and others in the New Testament. So generally, they were some of the most honest people in the community. And he comes to Christ, and even though he's a person with some degree and respect, he gets down on his face before the Lord because his heart is breaking. And he begged him earnestly. And that means he compelled him. He pled with him. And he said, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come to my home. Lay your hand on her. Touch her," he's saying, "that she may be healed and she will live." Now he has faith. He says, "Lord, I believe that if you touch her, she will live." You know, one father brought his son to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you can do anything." And Jesus said, "If you believe, all things are possible." It's so important to have faith. Well, this ruler does have faith. And he's pleading with Jesus. There's great crowds, as you'll see, that are thronging Jesus, pulling them in every direction. And I used to wonder if I could talk to the Lord and say, "How did you manage your time with so many different needs?" But Jesus could not say no to this father whose heart is breaking for his little girl. So Jesus went with him. I'm in verse 24. Now he's saying, "Come and touch her." And I've titled the message today, "A Touch of Faith." Touch is very important. People need touch. They've done experiments before where you may have heard about Dr. Harry Harlow that did an experiment with these, I think they're Reese's monkeys, little monkeys, and they took the baby monkey away from its mother right at birth, and they put it in a cage with a wire, a monkey that was made out of wire with a couple of big ugly eyes, and it got fed, and there was a bottle there, and then there was a claw, another monkey they had, it was a cloth monkey, and they would cling to the cloth monkey, but then they'd crawl over and they'd eat from the wire mesh monkey. And he also, they did, this seems a cool experiment, I know, they would never allow that today, but they did this back in the 50s. And they discovered that those monkeys that did not have the touch of the mother were terribly distressed later in life. They rocked back and forth, they hugged themselves, they were anxious and aggressive with the other monkeys, and they just very maldeveloped. It's so important to have love and touch. It's hard to believe there was once a time in our society in the 50s when psychologists were saying the worst thing a mother could do was fondle and touch her child. And they said, you're weakening them. You're making them dependent on you. But we know better. Jesus has Pastor Ross was just saying he believed in taking the children up in his arms. You took one of my scriptures, actually. They brought the little children to him that he might touch them. I know when I went to India, I've been there a few times. We were there together about a month ago, and people would come up to you, and if they didn't speak any English, they might just do this and then go like that. And the first time I went, I thought, what are they saying? And one of the people that was with us said, they want you to pray for them. Just place your hand on their head, touch them, and say a prayer. And at first when I did this, I was praying these long prayers. And they said, no, you don't need to. Just, they want a blessing. Just say something short. And they went away happy. They just wanted to be touched. You know, they saw pastors and preachers, some kind of holy person. They felt like it would somehow transfer some blessing to them just to be touched. Why do we shake hands when we meet people? Or we do fist bumps now and elbow bumps and people don't want to spread germs. But the idea of you touch a person in peace. And when we are in Africa, you may have seen this before, that often in Africa when they shake hands, they go like this. They take one hand, they put it here, they reach out the other hand, they go like this, and they shake hands. And I understand part of that is because to show both hands that there was no sword, like Joab hit a sword in the other hand when he shook hands and he killed somebody. There is no weapon or anything that, as a sign of peace, you got both my hands here. And you ever seen that? They shake hands, yeah. And but there's something about touching a person. Even among the early American natives, they would touch when they greet somebody. And if you're an Inuit, they would rub noses or something. But if you're in Russia, they give you a kiss on the cheek and a bear hug. But there's just something about humans showing you care. You know, it's been proven already that people emit an aura, that there's some kind of electric force that is generated in our bodies, and people need touch. Jesus would touch them. Luke 13:12, a woman who had been bent over, he called her to him and he said, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. A leper came to Jesus, said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He said, "I will." He reached out and he touched him, a leper. And he was cleansed. I remember going to the hospital to pray for a man that was dying of AIDS. This is back in the early days where no one was exactly sure what caused AIDS or how it was spread. And I just felt impressed that I should touch him when I prayed with him because I think he felt so isolated. And it means something. I know when I first was dating Karen, you know, you're kind of friends at first, and you're spending time, you're talking a little, and we were driving somewhere together, and she just put her hand on my shoulder and kind of touched the back of my neck with her fingers. I nearly ran off the road. Just, it was like the first time we had touched. And so, yeah, it means something. So Jairus is saying, just come, touch my daughter, and she will live. Now, if you read in Luke 8:42, and don't miss this, it says, she was 12 years of age. Park that, don't forget it. And then you read on in the story, and while he's on his way to Jairus' house, some people say Jairus, other people say Jairus, while he's on his way there, he's pushing his way through this massive crowd up the narrow streets. A great multitude followed him and thronged him. And now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. He's on his way to heal a 12-year-old girl, and then there's a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And this is something that is a chronic problem. It is above and beyond the regular cycle. And if you read in Leviticus chapter 25, I believe it is, you know, 15:25, this would render a woman unclean, which meant you are separated from God, and you could not go to the temple. And this had gone on not for a few extra weeks, as with childbirth, it went on for years. And it says in Mark 5:26, and she had suffered many things from many physicians. Now, You know, you can only imagine how humiliating that must have done. It just doesn't say she suffered from the medical bills, but it says that too later. But she suffered many things. Experimental treatments and antidotes and cures, and that didn't work. And to get her hopes up, and then they would be dashed again. And she had spent all. And she was no better. In fact, she grew worse. Now, if you're constantly hemorrhaging, you will eventually die. And so here is a poor woman that is not only separated from her family because of her condition, she's separated from God because of her condition, from society. She's losing her health. She spent all of her means, and she is in a desperate strait. But she had heard about Jesus, and that can change everything. It says that she just grew worse. You know, it's interesting when Luke mentions it. Luke was a physician. He doesn't say that she suffered from the physicians. He does say the doctors couldn't help her, but he words it very differently. And when she heard about Jesus, she came. You know, when you hear Jesus is near, you want to come. And because of her situation, you know, Jairus could say, I've got this particular problem, can you come help? And Jesus went to help. She, it's, you know, kind of humiliating, and she did not want to publicly explain what the problem was. I don't know how much to say, but I was raised, my brother and I, by a single mom. From the time I was 3, my mom and dad divorced, and my mom was feeling very bad one day, and she tried to explain to me why she was feeling bad every month. And when you're 8 years old, that was the most disturbing thing I'd ever heard. And I just was thinking, even way back then, that is too much information. She wanted to have her sons be empathetic, that she just didn't feel well. She thought at some point we should understand those things, but I think I was too young at that time to know that. And so she's got an embarrassing problem, and she doesn't know what to do. She says, I don't want to talk about it, but I need to be healed. You read in our memory verse that there were people who thought, if I could just reach out and touch his garment, that something will happen. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment. Now, I did a little study once, and I thought it was interesting how frequently people wanted to get to Jesus, but they could not get to Jesus, and the problem was there's a crowd. The crowd got in the way. Now, who was in the crowd that day? You'd think, ostensibly, these are people who like Jesus. They're fans, they're disciples, they're followers, they're nothing else, they're curiosity seekers. And some may be hoping he'd be the Messiah. But they're coming, they're wanting to hear Jesus, they're wanting to see Jesus. The disciples were there, the apostles were there. Maybe there were a few enemies and spies following them around. But it was a religious crowd. And notice, it's a religious crowd around Jesus that sometimes becomes an obstacle that prevents others from coming to Christ. I don't know if I can overstate that. Do you know how often I talk to people and I ask them what keeps them away from church? So I used to go to church, but those people, oh, I've tried that. Bunch of hypocrites. Somebody there hurt my feelings, which is exactly what the devil wants to do, is to offend you through somebody in the church so you stop going to church. I've realized that if you go to church with more than 2 people, there's going to be problems. Might only be one other person, there'll be problems. And you'll be 50% of the problem. You're just not going to get by the fact that if there are people involved, there's going to be problems. You cannot let people come between you and Jesus. Bartimaeus wanted to be healed by Jesus. He was blind, and he called out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd around Jesus tells the poor blind guy, be quiet. And he would not listen to the crowd. He called out louder. You had some friends that brought their buddy to Jesus. He was paralyzed. 4 friends brought him to Jesus, Mark chapter 2. They couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd around Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but there was a problem. What was the problem? You think he was too short? If there was no crowd, there would have been no problem. The crowd was too tall. Isn't that right? And these are not the only examples you'll find in the Bible where the crowd around Jesus became the problem. And a person had to get past the crowd. It's not enough that you bring people to church where Jesus' crowd is. They got to get past Jesus' crowd to Jesus. And this woman, she wanted to touch Jesus. It's the touch of Christ. But the crowd was in the way. She probably saw him slipping away, and he'd pause and he'd stop and heal someone on his way. And poor Jairus, he's thinking, hurry. She's at the point of death. And matter of fact, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that just about the time Jairus first asked Jesus to come, a messenger came and said, your daughter's dead. In Mark, it says they'd already begun the journey, and then the messenger came. So she is in critical condition. And he's probably thinking, please, help them later. Go help my daughter now. We don't have no time. And so this woman sees that Jesus is trying to make his way through the crowd, and he's going to get away, and they're trying to usher him along. And she thinks, this is my last chance. I've done everything. I've tried everything. I've spent everything. I don't want to live like this. When your life depends on it, you will lunge for hope. And she got down and she, through the sea of legs, she saw the blue border that was sometimes on the garments of religious Jews. You know, the Bible tells them that you are to put tassels of blue or a ribbon of blue on the borders of your garment. And you can read about that in Leviticus. It tells us, Numbers 15, verse 38. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they put a fringe on the border, a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you a fringe that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Now, who knows why blue was supposed to help them remember the commandments of the Lord? You know, I've looked all through the Bible and I've not found any command that says blue is a symbol of. But the Jewish tradition is because the commandments of God came down from heaven, the sky was to be a reminder that God came down from heaven and spoke his law to them and wrote his law for them. And we talk about true blue. Well, we say that. You don't find that word in the Bible anywhere. But it did mean a sense of loyalty to God or dedication to God. And it was often a combination of white for purity and blue for loyalty to the law or the word of God. And so she wants to reach out and she sees between the sea of legs that are moving and the dust on the ground, and she pushes forward as far as she can, and she just gets a hold, the Bible says, of the edge or the hem of his garment. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of Jesus to have a whole lot of power. A little bit goes a long way. And Jesus said, if you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea, and it'll be done. She has faith. She says within herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I believe I'll be healed. So she has faith. So she reaches out and she gets a hold of the hem. And it says, she believed, if I might only touch his clothes, I will be made well. Now, why would there be power in a person's clothes? I can promise you there's no power in my clothes. What does clothing represent? Why would that make a difference? Let me give you something else to stir you up. Acts 19, verse 11. So now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So I'm going to go to Walmart, and I'm going to get a big old stack of hankies. And the pastors and I will get together and bless them. And if any of you are having any medical problems, do not call us in the middle of the night. We will just tell you where to get the hankies. Or we'll give you one in advance. And when you're, no, we want to do that. But you know there are pastors that do that. There, matter of fact, I got a letter. I don't mind telling you his name. I don't even know if he's around anymore. His name was Bishop Ike, and he was notorious for being a huckster, a religious huckster. And he was always asking people to send their money and sow their seed of faith. And if you just send money to my ministry, God's going to bless you. Whatever your financial needs are, if you need healing, whatever it is, you send to my ministry. Because I'm working for God, you're putting God first. But and this convoluted psychology they used, you probably heard it before. And he said that he was sending them in this envelope a prayer carpet. And if you kneeled on the prayer carpet and then wrapped up your biggest bill, whatever you had in your wallet, sent it back to him, your prayer would be answered. And you opened up the envelope and you pulled out a Xerox piece of paper of a carpet. It's a piece of paper with a photocopy of a carpet on it. You're supposed to wrap your money up in that. First you kneel on it and you pray. But you know, it says that in the Bible, that even handkerchiefs were taken from the apostles. Now, did Jesus need a handkerchief? Did he need a robe? Didn't a centurion said, you don't even need to come to my house. You speak the word and my servant will be healed. So all the handkerchief or the apron that they brought from Paul, all that was doing was it was giving them something on which to hang their faith. But when Jesus healed a person, what healed them? It says the faith. And he never said, my faith has made you whole. You show me one place where Jesus said, my faith made you whole. Never. He always said, your faith has made you whole. And you might think, well, I don't have any faith. Yes, you do. Because the Bible says you do. Romans tells us God has dealt to all men a measure of faith. You've all got some faith. See, we prove it all the time. We drive down the road, we're relaxed, and we don't know how many people around us are on drugs. Especially when you're coming to church and you get passed by people going to the bingo hall. Right? We don't know what's going on, but still we have a sense of security. For me, I've often said my greatest proof that God's people have faith is what happens at a potluck. What's that? I don't know. Who made it? I don't know. What's in it? I don't know. Is their kitchen clean? I don't know. I don't want to know. Bible says, ask no questions. Just by faith, eat whatever is set before you. You got faith? Sure you do. We all have a measure of faith. But why the garment? Why was that important? You can read in Matthew 14:35, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into the surrounding region and brought unto him all who were sick and begged that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So you see, this has happened several times. She had reason to believe, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, maybe some of it had grown out of a tradition from the religious leaders or the priests. I'm not sure. But they believe that. Now, I think there's a biblical reason. What does clothing represent? Right? Someone said righteousness, and that would be true if it's Christ's clothing. But generally, clothing represents character. All of our clothing is like filthy rags. But Jesus' clothing would represent what? You can read in Revelation 19:8, speaking of the bride of Christ, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And if that's true of the bride of Christ, how much more true is it of Christ himself, who in Revelation is pictured wearing a white garment? It's a symbol for the righteousness of Christ. And so don't miss that. Do you think what I'm saying is theologically sound? So she's reaching out. What does a woman represent? You got a continual flow of blood. And she's reaching out and she gets a hold of the robe. And something happens. Go back with me to Mark chapter 5. It says, if I might just touch his clothes, I'll be made well. Immediately, healing just rockets like lightning into her body. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body, just like Naaman knew when he came out of the water the seventh time his leprosy was healed. She felt, and you know, there's probably other ailments and depression and anemia or whatever went along with her sickness. She was physically sick. And immediately she felt strength and healing come into her body, and she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus immediately, notice the word immediately twice, immediately she was healed, and Jesus at the same moment, knowing in himself that power, virtue had gone out of him, it's like, you know, he just knew. He's going through the crowd. Now, does anything ever take Jesus by surprise? Do you think that he knew there was someone there that wanted help? I kind of think he was slowing down on his way to Jairus' house. You notice I'm going back and forth between Jairus and Jairus. On his way there, he's slowing down, knowing there's a woman who is desperate to be healed. And he lets her catch up, but he lets her be involved in reaching out. And that's kind of how the Lord is with all of us. The Lord said, you'll search for me and you'll find me if you search for me with all of your heart. Now, when a man falls in love with a woman, there's a period of time where a pursuit takes place. Generally, the man is the one who is more aggressively pursuing, and the lady likes to be pursued. I suppose it works both ways. But how many of you want to be wanted? I do. Don't you? Don't you want to be wanted? Don't you want to be pursued by someone who cares? Jesus knew that she was pursuing him. God knows that we want him, but you know, there's something in the pursuit that makes the encounter more special. And when you search for God with all your heart and you find God, then you're really excited. It's like digging for treasure and you finally shout Eureka. So he wanted to let her reach out, and he went just slow enough where she could catch up. And you ever play tag with your kids when they're little? You can easily outrun them, but you don't run too fast, or they'll get discouraged. So you just stay, you know, just kind of, and every now and then you slow down and say, oh, I caught you, and they're so excited, right? Well, God wants to be found. Are you searching? He wants to be found. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself the power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and he said something that mystified the disciples. Who touched my clothes? Now you got to see the picture. You know, he's in this crowd and he's being pushed and jostled. He's nearly popping out of the crowd. They're squeezing him so tight. And he's being pushed on every side and tugged at. And Jesus stops. He's got Jairus here. He's got the apostles around him like Secret Service agents. And he goes, who touched me? Now, when he said that, did the woman know that he was thinking of her? You know, a lot of people kind of jostle and bump into Jesus, but they're not reaching out with a reach of faith. It's not a touch of faith. There are people by the billions around the world. There are about 2.2 billion Christians in the world, and they bump into Jesus every week. They come to church and they hang out with the crowd. They bump into the crowd and they jostle with the crowd. And they know Jesus is somewhere in the crowd. But they don't really reach out in faith and have a personal encounter. Jesus knew there was someone that had just made contact with him that was unique. And he said, who touched me? Hi, how are you doing? We got an escapee. Isn't he cute? And so he wanted to know who it was. Why did he say that? Did he want to embarrass her? No. Does the Lord want you to give glory to him when you've received a miracle? He wants to give you an opportunity to testify. He didn't want to humiliate her. He didn't want to embarrass her. But, you know, there were a lot of other people that were struggling maybe with similar problems, and they were afraid to reach out. And so when she shared her testimony, it encouraged and inspired others. So when the Lord heals you, he may pause and say, hey, did God just do something for you? Yeah. Then don't just take your blessing and run off. Thank him. glorify him, testify for him. The reason the story is in the Bible today is because he asked, who touched me? You and I would know nothing about this if he hadn't asked that question. But he deliberately did it because there's much more to it. He said, who touched me? And the disciples are thinking, Lord, you've been out in the sun too long. You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Now the woman, fearing and trembling, she's thinking, oh no, maybe I wasn't supposed to do that. I didn't get permission. It's against the Environmental Protection Agency. I've broken some rule. And my healing is going to be taken away. Who knows what she's thinking? But she's terrified that all of a sudden she has all this unwanted attention. That's the last thing he wanted. He looked around to see who had done this thing. Finally, she figures, I better fess up. Because as soon as she touched him, she knew she was healed, and within 2 seconds he said, who touched me? So she hadn't gotten away yet. And he looked around. You cannot escape the look of Jesus. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. Now you notice when Jairus first comes, he falls down before him. Now she comes, and she falls down before him, and told the whole truth. What truth? Well, what we heard earlier in Mark, that she had had this terrible physical problem. So she relates the whole thing. And after she says that, he wants her to be at peace, and he says in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. I like that word, be healed. Because when Christ says be, you know, when Jesus said, let there be light, and let there be a firmament, and let there be vegetation, there's creative power in the word when Jesus said, let there be. And he said, be healed. Let it be permanent. Go in peace. I didn't single you out to embarrass you. I wanted you to testify for the glory of God and for others. How often we take blessings from God and just go home. You remember the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? And they're on their way to the priest. They're all healed from their leprosy. But one, a Samaritan of all things, he thinks, I can't just go. I've got to go back and thank him. And he came back and he glorified God and he thanked God. And Jesus praised him for doing that. How many times do we get blessings from God every day and we never think to stop and pause and thank him? We take it for granted. And he wants us to praise him and give him glory. So he said, be healed, go in peace. Now don't miss this part. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And he calls her daughter. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. So how many of you want peace? Getting a hold of the righteousness of Christ is the source of true peace. And he says, be healed. While he's still speaking. Notice how things are happening back to back. And I'm going to tie this all together before we're done. While he's still speaking, someone comes from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. And he's thinking, oh, we waited too long. If that lady hadn't, her testimony was so long. If she hadn't gone on and on, who knows? Maybe Jesus would have made it. Why do you trouble the master? No sense bothering him now. It's too late. She's dead. And as soon as Jesus heard that word, he spoke and he said to the ruler of the synagogue, he tells Jairus, don't listen to that. You came to me in faith. You said, if I touch your daughter, she'll live. It's still true. Do not be afraid. Only do what? Believe. And Jesus said, doesn't say, well, I've got faith. You don't need to worry. My faith's enough. He says, you need to have faith. He said to the woman, your faith has made you whole. Has the science of salvation changed or is it still true that without faith it's impossible to please God? Is it still true that all things are possible to him that believes? And is it still true that if you have faith you can move mountains? You'll notice that in the story with this woman and with the ruler of the synagogue, they're both having to stretch their faith. She's having to stretch out her hand, press through the crowd. He, Jairus, is having to endure the delay of his request. I'm reading a great book with Karen, now with Karen and Nathan, for our worship. It's a book by Ian Bounds, and he's written several great books on prayer. It's a compilation. Some other pastors were saying, which book isn't? I looked again. It's all of them together in a compilation. It's called Ian Bounds on Prayer, and I have never heard such wonderful eloquence on prayer and talking about, we're reading right now about the importunity of prayer. That's an old word for persistence, not giving up. Jesus talks about when you pray, just hang in there. Tells the parable of the widow who could not find justice from an unjust judge, but she kept coming to his door and kept coming to his door. And Jesus said, finally, he said, I'm going to give her what she wants or she's going to wear me out, even though I don't care about her. I don't care about her case, but she's wearing me down. And Jesus said, if an unjust, that's Luke 18, if an unjust judge would do that, how much more will God hear his saints that cry out to him day and night? You know what that means? Your faith might need stretching. You might need to reach out. You may not get your answer right away, but you don't let go of God. You keep praying. And Jesus will get through the crowd, but you've got to hang on to him. Jesus tells a parable about a friend comes at midnight and says, can you get me some loaves? I've got a visitor. I've got nothing to feed him. He says, no, go away. It's late. Kids are in bed. We're tired. But he keeps knocking. Finally, he says, all right. And he opens the door and he gives him what he wants. Jesus is stressing, if your children are hungry and you'd feed them, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And when he says it, it's asking, seeking, knocking. It's a process. And if anything I've learned from reading this book, we give up too quick. Ian Bounds says in his book, right about the time we quit praying is when our prayers would start getting answered if we'd keep praying. But we stop too soon. The kind of praying they did in the Bible where Jacob got a hold of the angel and wrestled all night. When did you have a whole night of prayer? I can only count a couple times in my hands where I spent a night praying. And even then I fell asleep like the disciples. But God's people, we need to know what it means to reach out and to press on in prayer. While he's speaking, he says, don't trouble him anymore. Jesus said, do not stop believing. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And at this point, he permits no one to follow him. He tells the crowd, stop, y'all right there. Tells the crowd, you stay here. And he takes with him Peter, James, John. Doesn't even let the rest of the apostles go. He doesn't want any more interruptions. This girl has died. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And it must have taken long enough because her death had been announced and the local mourners had already showed up. And he saw a tumult. And those who wept and wailed loudly. In Bible times, you'd go to the mortician, and not only did you select the embalming services, but they had hired mourners. There were musicians that would play these doleful notes on their flutes and their lyres, and they had women that would come and they would wail and fall out and carry on and weep, and they're very good. And it just created a nice atmosphere of anguish. And they would bring that, you know. They figured the louder they wailed, the more anguish, the more they were loved. Remember when Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, they said, behold how he loved him. So the better the crying, the louder the crying, better the funeral. And so they already had the hired mourners that were there. And the instruments are playing, and their women are wailing and rocking back and forth and crying. And the mother and father, well, the father's with Jesus, and the mother's there, and she's crying. And they're carrying on. And he comes into the house, and he saw the tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. And he came in, and he said to them, why do you make this commotion and weep? See, that's not just me. Jesus said it was a commotion. And he said, the child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, that child was sleeping like Lazarus slept. But Jesus was saying this was a temporary death. Was the child dead? Yes. And people knew the child was dead. Christ calls it a sleep. Another important point there. And they ridiculed him. And they said, oh, you're crazy. She's dead. We know she's dead. By every evidence, she's dead. And when he had put them all outside, why did he put them out? Because they didn't believe. Now, sometimes when Elisha raised the boy that died in the upper room, he just locked the door behind him and the boy. Elijah and Elisha did the same thing. When Peter prayed and Dorcas was resurrected, he put everybody out. And he knelt down. Jesus did not want anyone in there that did not believe. Because while faith is powerful, unbelief is also contagious. And so it's important that we believe. And if we're going to be praying for something, if those that don't believe, go somewhere else. You'll spread your unbelief. He put them all outside. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he entered the room where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," and just in a gentle voice, like a parent would say, "It's time for school," and it says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked. For she not only was healed, she was completely healed, where she got up and she walked around. For she was what? 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly no one should know it. Well, that didn't last very long. You ever try and keep a resurrection a secret? When was the last time you saw resurrection? So you never know. Might be. Someone's keeping it a secret. She walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. But he commanded them strictly, no one should know it, and he said something should be given her to eat. Now, this to me, I think, is one of the most amazing parts of the story, is I want you to look at the symbolism of what's happening here. In the middle of the gospel, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, in the middle of the land of Israel, there's a story that's found in all three Gospels, that Jesus comes from the sea. There's a man, he's on his way, he says, "My daughter's died," he's a Jew, and they're on their way to raise a 12-year-old girl, and in the process of going to that place, a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years but doesn't get any better, she only gets worse, she comes to Jesus. In this one day, they both touched Christ. One reaches out for Jesus, and the other one, Jesus, reaches out and touches the girl. Now, what does the number 12 sometimes represent in the Bible, typically? You know, I did a little study, and I thought this was interesting. You find the number 11 in the Bible 24 times. The number 11 in the whole Bible, 24 times. You find the number 13 in the Bible 13 times. You find the number 12 in the Bible 187 times. Mathematically, that doesn't square unless God deliberately uses the number 12 more. You see what I'm saying? You've got 12 all through the Bible because it's typically a sign of God's people, the church, leadership of the church, 12 tribes, sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. They would set up 12 stones for the worship of God. There were 12 judges in the Old Testament. You've got 12 apostles in the New Testament. Judas hangs himself. Acts chapter 1, they need to replace Judas. They could say, "We're going to vote in three just to cover the bases." And they say, "Let's pick two. We'll pick one of those two so we get the number 12 again." You get to Revelation chapter 12. You got a woman, 12 stars above her head. Above the head means authority, leadership. The saved of God live in a city that is on 12 foundations with 12 gates and a tree that has 12 kinds of fruit 12 times a year. And you get the 144,000, which is 12 times 12,000. So 12 is a number representing the church. So here's a woman who's bleeding for 12 years. What does a woman represent? Bride. She's an older woman, obviously. And then you get a young girl. She's at the tender age of 12, just before that point of puberty, or right in there somewhere. And they both touch Jesus. I'd like to suggest to you that one of them represents the Old Testament church. She appears first in the story. The Old Testament, if you wanted forgiveness, what did you do? You offered a sacrifice, and there was a continual flow of blood coming from the sanctuary. But is it the blood of goats and calves that washes away our sin? Or is that only just a symbol? It's only the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. And she tried everything, but it didn't work. And you see, this is the history in the Old Testament. They were continually drifting from the Lord, and the Lord would bring them back. And they drift from the Lord, and the Lord would bring them back. And that story goes over and over through the Exodus, and through the Judges, and through the Kings, and even the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. They just weren't getting it. Something was missing. Spent everything on physicians, no better. Experienced many, says she went through many hard things. But she touches Jesus, she gets a hold of the robe of Christ, and immediately she is perfectly whole. He has her bear testimony, so we know what happened. Then he goes to do a resurrection, and by the way, this is the first resurrection of Jesus in the Bible. You got this girl, you got the widow of Nain, you've got Lazarus, and the last resurrection Jesus does is he resurrects himself. Each resurrection of Christ is more dramatic than the one before, but this is the first one. The girl has just died. The other one is a boy on his way to be buried. He's already en route to the cemetery. Then you got Lazarus, he's already buried. Then you got Jesus, who's buried for 3 days, and he raises himself. So this is the first resurrection. It's a symbol of the New Testament. Here's a girl, 12 years old, and he says, give her something to eat. You know what Jesus said to the early church when he rose from the dead? Every time he met the disciples, the first thing he said is, do you have anything to eat? And then he opened the Word. I always thought that was funny. In the road to Emmaus, they sit down, he breaks bread, he teaches them the scriptures on the way to the house. And they said, he was known to us in the breaking of bread. He's in the upper room. He walks through the door. He says, do you have anything to eat? He sees that, and he opens the Word to them. He sees the disciples by the sea, and Peter says, is that Jesus on the shore? They swim ashore, and Jesus said, you guys got any breakfast? You catch anything? I got a fire here. And then he opens the Word to them. And so here, this girl has come to life, and you know, it's also practically true that if a person's had a fever, and they're weak, and finally they're getting better, having a good appetite, he says, give her something to eat. But I see in this story that you have revealed the axle on which the Bible rotates. You've got the Old Testament with all its sacrifices and everything. You've got the church here, but it never meets its fulfillment until it touches Jesus. And then with the resurrection of Christ, then you've got the New Testament where the Old Testament is being explained and the Word is being given. You got is it just me, or does it seem odd to you? You've got a woman bleeding for 12 years, and then a girl that's raised who's 12 years old, which means that that woman started her problem right around the time that girl was born. You still with me? And they both met that day in Jesus. One reaches out and touches Jesus. Jesus reaches out and touches the other. And I think the Bible is telling us that everything is pointing to Christ. Jesus told Jairus, don't lose your faith. And the girl was raised by the faith of another. You notice it's not the girl's faith that raises her, it's the faith of another for her. Because she can't do it. And then you've got the other lady, he said, your faith has made you whole. It's got the whole picture of the plan of salvation. And it all points to Jesus. Well, I don't know about you, but maybe you're looking for a resurrection in your life. Maybe you have been feeling isolated. You've been needing physical healing or spiritual healing. I think this story is telling us maybe you're grieving over someone you love that's dying. They might be dying spiritually. But the one thing I love about this story is that Jesus stopped so that woman could be healed, and Jesus went with Jairus to raise the girl. Jesus always answered any prayer that came to him. That's such a simple truth, but it's amazing when you think of it. Can you name a time in the Bible when somebody was told no that came to Jesus for help? Well, there's one lady, he said, no, not now, not now, but he ended up answering her prayer. Everybody got a yes from Jesus. Why do we pray so little? I think we need more importunity in our prayers, more persistence in our prayers. Amen? Does Jesus want to answer our prayers? Does he want to be wanted by you? Then show him you want him and seek the Lord with all your heart.